This morning's bulletin is a little unusual. It would be unusual for a regular Sunday. It's especially unusual for Resurrection Day. Usually we have a fantastic picture with clouds and sunshine and He is risen. Not quite like that this morning. Do you see what the pictures show? I almost didn't put the titles on them. Just to leave you guessing. Do you see Moses in that top picture? You have to look very carefully. There he is cowering in the middle on the right-hand side, about halfway down. There's a gleam of light to the right of him, and then you see the light reflecting off his head. You see his arm down to his side. He seems very small, doesn't he? He would seem smaller still if I had the whole picture there. This is only about a third of the picture that this was taken from. He seems very frail amid the awesomeness of the scene, which we know to be the awesome presence of God. Now look at the lower picture. That's a little bit more familiar. Of course, you see the three crosses. The center cross was the scene of a power and awesomeness even greater than that which Moses witnessed, though few were aware of it. Many Christians complain that we shouldn't bother with the Old Testament because it's so full of anger and judgment and wrath, as the British say. But there is no scene in the Bible more full of the awesome holiness and wrath of God than the scene of what happened on that mountain last Friday. That is where the Trinity, the eternal unity of Father, Son, and Spirit, was shattered for you and for me. As the holy and majestic Father poured out all the wrath that our sins deserve on His own perfect, loving Son. And there He bore the wrath and awesome judgment that we deserved. It was there that the Father turned His back on His own Son. And the oneness of God was broken for your sake and for my sake. But what happened to those three men? The crosses look empty, though it's hard to tell. They're so far away. The hilltop is empty. Nobody is there watching, as people tend to do whenever there's a disaster. They gather around and gawk. All three of those bodies were taken down. We presume they were all buried. The other two, perhaps in a common grave. What about the third man? What about that man on the center cross? To know what happened to him, you have to look carefully. It's in the picture. What is that in the lower left-hand side of the picture? It's an open grave, an open cave, an open tomb, with a stone beside it that was meant to cover the opening. The opening of the tomb is as dark as death itself, as it should be. But the stone, now rolled away, is bright with hope. I don't know how it can be bright when the sun is shining on the opposite side of the hill, but when you're a painter, you can do anything you want. And the brightness of that covering proclaims Jesus' victory over death and the healing of the rift between Father and Son. Too often when we think of Good Friday, we think only of what it means to us. Too often when we think of Resurrection Day, we think only of what it means to us. Think for a moment what it meant to the Godhead. Father, Son, and spirit, separated for 3 days, now brought back together again. Why? Because the empty tomb is God's seal of approval on the sacrifice of Christ. He did not have to accept Jesus' sacrifice. But the fact that Jesus was raised by the Father demonstrates to us that the Father was pleased and his justice and holiness were satisfied by the sacrifice of his Son. To rightly celebrate Resurrection Day, we need to know what it means. To know what it means, we need to go back to the mount on which Moses cowered in fear. And for that, we turn to Exodus chapter 19. We've come in our journey through the Torah to the giving of the Ten Commandments, one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. It's in Exodus 20. Many people, even Christians who should know better, take great pride in the Ten Commandments, thinking, no doubt, that they have kept them, and that by keeping them, they need not fear the presence or the wrath or the judgment of God. But the giving of the Ten Commandments comes in Exodus 20, and to get there, we must first pass through Exodus 19. Exodus 19 describes the awesomeness of God's presence, a presence that even nature itself cannot abide, being made subject to decay through Adam's sin. Nature is no longer perfect, and being imperfect cannot bear the perfection and holiness of God. So let's read just a little bit of chapter 19, starting at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and make them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You must set boundaries for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves not to go up on the mountain or to touch its edge. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. No hand will touch him, but he will surely be stoned or shot through, whether a beast or a human being. He must not live.'" And in Exodus chapter 20, after the Ten Commandments, at verse 18, we have a description of the people's reaction to the awesomeness of God's presence. "All the people were seeing the thundering and the lightning, and heard the sound of the horn, and saw the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled with fear and kept their distance. They said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die.'" This passage reminds me of a clip from a movie I saw again just the other day, so it's fresh in my mind. I was hitting the remote going through the guide on the TV, and I saw that we were getting near to the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Actually, kind of in the middle. And so I thought, I wonder where we are in the movie. And so I switched to it. And we were at that point where, if you've seen the movie, where Indiana Jones finally discovers the real resting place of the ark. And he and his friends have been doing some digging at the top of that hill. And they've opened the cover into the hall that's beneath them. And Sala, who is his best friend, has a torch, and he's looking down into the pit, and he says, "Why is the floor moving?" And Jones says, "Give me that torch." And he takes it and he looks, holds it down and he looks, and then he turns on his side, and with a pained expression he says, "Snakes. Why did it have to be snakes?" Then Sala takes the torch again and he looks down, and then he looks up and he says, "Asps, very dangerous. You go first." Jones looks up at him like, "What? Thought you were my friend." This is the way the people were when they saw the majesty of God, and then they knew that Moses was their representative. They said to Moses, "God's presence is so dangerous. You go first. First, last, and only. You go up the mountain. You talk to him. You come down and tell us what he says. But don't let him speak directly to us, lest we die." You see, it wasn't just a realization that something was happening, like an earthquake or a tornado or a forest fire or something like that, that threatened their lives. They understood the real danger was the holiness of God. When God draws near, his holiness draws near. And the Bible tells us his holiness is a fire that purges away all that is unclean. So maybe you're thinking, "Wow, Moses must have really been brave to go up the mountain, and he was up there for 40 days as God gave him the Ten Commandments and the fuller expression of the law." But in Deuteronomy, as Moses was going over with the people the events of the Exodus and how God had been with them, even Moses admitted, "I shuddered with fear." We who have never been in the immediate presence of the Holy God find it easy to forget that that presence is a cleansing fire. And if there is any evil in us at all, any sin at all, it will purge that sin away. It's an awesome scene, and it's one that we should not run through too quickly as we try to get to the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, if anything, should be a reminder not of our holiness, but of how far short we fall. Don't worry, we'll get to that in the coming weeks, because we're going to take our time with the Ten Commandments. But while Moses was at Mount Sinai, this past Friday took us to another mountain called in the Bible Mount Calvary. And the difference between these two mountains is astounding. They are different, and yet they are very much alike. Both of them display the awesomeness of God in his holiness. But whereas the entire community of Israel experienced that in Exodus, only Jesus experienced it on the cross. For everyone else, for most of those who were there, it was a holiday. A holiday not unlike holidays that have happened in our country, particularly in the Wild West. As lawmen would pronounce a sentence of death on cattle rustlers, and there would be a public hanging, and people would gather from miles around. Well, it was something to do. Everybody seemed to enjoy coming and watching the hanging. And so it was when Jesus was crucified. There were many there who came. It was entertainment. They had a chance of ridiculing this fool from Nazareth who thought he was something special. But whereas Mount Sinai shows us the power of God, in a sense, Mount Calvary shows us the power of man over his fellow man. We're seeing that in our own day as we look at governments and individuals who think that they have the right to totally disrupt and destroy everybody's life. We'll never know the full count of damage that was caused by the coronavirus, because we will never add into our figuring the lives that were torn apart by the unnatural demands to social distance, a phrase that on its own is contradictory. We're called to do things that as human beings we're simply not made to do. And when it's over, will we ever remember that as human beings we need to connect with each other? Or will we be so used to having distanced ourselves that we remain forever apart from our fellow man? Mount Sinai showed the power of God. Mount Calvary shows the power of sin and how powerful it is to destroy lives. And if you don't mind me saying, I wouldn't say this if it weren't in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians, where Mount Sinai shows the power of God, Mount Calvary shows the weakness of God. Never was a man more weak, more helpless, more forgotten, more tossed aside than Jesus hanging on the cross. The very people who only a week earlier were announcing him as king and saying, "Lord, save us," were now saying, "Crucify, crucify." And God, choosing to be weak when he could have been strong, as Jesus said, "I could have called 10,000 angels and they would have rescued me. I could have said I wanted to fight and my own disciples would have fought for me." But then how could the will of God be accomplished? The effect of Mount Sinai was fear and trembling, not only for the people of Israel, but for Moses himself. The effect of Mount Calvary was that the wicked rejoiced while the faithful grieved. Not only is the scene different between these two mountains, but the message of the two mountains is different. Mount Sinai tells us that in order to have fellowship with God, we must have perfect obedience. This is why those who take pride in the Ten Commandments are fools. Because as James reminds us, whoever obeys the whole law but fails in one point of the law is guilty of all of it. Such a holiness is simply unachievable by fallen humanity. So in the end, Mount Sinai reveals our hopelessness. Mount Calvary, on the other hand, tells us that to have fellowship with God, we must recognize our hopeless situation, set aside our pride, refuse our so-called power, set our own will aside, and be willing to suffer with our God as he suffered on our behalf. Sinai requires obedience. Calvary offers the perfect obedience of another. And for the Christian, Calvary makes the law given on Mount Sinai, on the one hand, much easier, but on the other hand, much more difficult to keep. It's more difficult because we come to realize that the purpose of the law was to shine a spotlight on the inner recesses of our hearts, to help us to see where on the inside our failure to keep the commandments begins. What's required is a change of heart, and a change of heart we are unable to achieve. As the prophet says, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? How then can we, born in sin, on our own, purify and cleanse ourselves? The law is not just about outer activities, as Jesus will demonstrate. But to rightly keep the law, we must keep it first in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes, in our emotions. No, Calvary makes the law a lot more difficult for the Christian. It makes it so difficult that we can never smugly say to ourselves or to anyone else, I am perfect because I keep the law. But on the other hand, Calvary makes the law easier. Easier because our standing before God is satisfied. It's no longer based on our fulfilling the law, but on Jesus having fulfilled it on our behalf. As Paul said to the Romans, Jesus fulfilled the law with the result that there is now righteousness for all who believe. Righteousness was a quality that in the Old Testament you achieved somehow if you were able to overcome the sinful impulses in you and live an outwardly decent life. But now, righteousness is something conferred on us because of our faith in Christ. Jesus' righteousness is a covering over us that allows us to grow into a fuller obedience without being judged for the sin that still entangles us. His death makes possible our ongoing forgiveness for the sins that we continue to commit on our way to a fuller obedience and the purer holiness we are called to. This is why the resurrection is good news. In suffering on the cross, Jesus absorbed God's wrath toward our sin. And so, as the prophet Isaiah admonishes us, we hide for a while in him through faith until the wrath of God passes over us. Just as the Israelites hid in their houses covered by the blood of the Passover lamb until the angel of death passed over and then the peace of God could reign. In his dying, Jesus paid a debt so that our sins could be wiped clean and so that we could experience forgiveness for the sins we continue to commit as we grow in grace. His suffering achieved the purpose of absorbing the wrath of God. His dying achieved the purpose of paying the debt we owe to God. But in his rising, he reveals our future. You could say, on Good Friday, Jesus made an offer to the Father Take the sins, not of the whole world, take the sins of all of those who will come to believe in me and put them on me. And in exchange, take my righteousness, my obedience, and put it on them. That was Good Friday. God took him up on that offer to the extent that he punished Jesus with the punishment we deserve, even in terms of the Apostles' Creed and sending him to hell. But Resurrection Day is God saying to Jesus and to us, "You have paid the penalty. Now I accept all who have faith in you." Because Jesus rose, we know that by trusting in him and not in ourselves, we too will rise. In his life, we have life. Or as the saying goes, because he lives, we also shall live. What all did Jesus accomplish when God raised him from the dead? First of all, of course, the promise that for those who trust in him, their future is heaven, not hell. Jesus went to hell on our behalf, in our place, and we will not need to go there. But it's more than that. It's the life of the Holy Spirit in us today, because God reckons us as righteous, and the Holy Spirit, who can only have fellowship with those who are righteous and pure, is able to maintain a presence in us because we have been declared righteous by God. And beyond that, the empty tomb reminds us that there is coming for us the fullness of eternal life and direct fellowship with God at the resurrection. Not a fellowship that causes us to cower in fear, but a fellowship that causes us to rejoice. What a difference grace makes. The Israelites were so afraid of the holiness of God that they told Moses, "You meet with God on our behalf." Unfortunately, that attitude continues even among Christians, as they say to pastors, "You pray to God on our behalf, and we'll put our money in the plate to support your living. You pray to God, you read your Bible, you wrestle with these things, and we'll just go about our merry way until we die. And then we will present to St. Peter our baptismal certificate, and he will let us in." Unfortunately, or really fortunately, it doesn't work that way. Because Jesus is our representative, the fact that God raised Jesus means that he has accepted him. And in accepting him, he is accepting all who trust in him. He has accepted Christ, and he has accepted us as well. He has raised Christ to life, and he will raise us up to full fellowship with him. But in the meantime, he already has raised us. As Paul says, Good Friday was not just for Jesus, but because I believe in him, I was crucified with him. Therefore, I no longer live, but he lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live not for myself, but for him who loved me and died for me. He loved me so much that he was willing to suffer the breakup of the Trinity and the spurning of his own Father with whom he had had unlimited fellowship for all eternity. Is it any wonder that Jesus expressed fear both at the Last Supper and in the garden? A fear so intense that he sweat drops of blood. He knew what was coming, not the pain of the crucifixion, but the pain he expressed when he quoted Psalm 22. My God, I think that's the only time Jesus refers to God as my God. It's always Father. But here it is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? As a result, because Jesus bore the horror of the holiness of God, we are able to approach God, and he is able to approach us with joy. I know I am forgiven. Not because God likes me, not because sin doesn't matter, but because Jesus paid the penalty and absorbed the wrath of God that my sins deserved. I can have joy because my future is secure, and I know it is secure. I have no doubt because my future is not dependent on my holiness, but on a holiness given to me by Jesus Christ. I can approach God with joy. And in a turnaround from Good Friday, don't need to cry out to him, my God, but can call to him happily, Abba, Abba, Father. What difference does the resurrection make? It's the difference between fearful trembling and joyful confidence, and the expectation of a fuller joy yet to come. So let me leave you with these words from Hebrews chapter 12, which better than I can do explains the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary and the open tomb under its shadow. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 18. For you have not come to something that can be touched, to a burning fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and a voice uttering words such that those who heard it begged to hear no more. For they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. In fact, the scene was so terrifying that Moses said, I shudder with fear. No, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the assembly and congregation of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that's you and me, and to God, the judge of all. We've come to the judge, and yet we need not fear. And to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than what Abel's blood speaks of. Take care not to refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth about touching the mountain, how much less shall we, if we reject the only one who saves us, the one who warns us from heaven? Then his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only earth, but the heavens as well. Now this phrase, once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, of created things. Once more, one last time, I will shake both heaven and earth so that what is unshaken may remain. So since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us give thanks. And through this offering of thanksgiving, let us offer worship pleasing to God in devotion and wonder. For our God is indeed a devouring fire. But though he devours sin, we no longer need fear that he will devour us. Heavenly Father, we can never fully appreciate on this side of heaven the depths to which Jesus suffered on our behalf, the pain which it must have given you to accept his sacrifice and separate yourself from him. The significance of that empty tomb. We don't fully understand or appreciate it, but we do give you thanks. We praise you for a love that is beyond understanding. And we thank you for a joy that we could never experience from any other source. Through Christ we pray. Amen.